So that was a beautiful reminder of grace. Well, last week in Huntersville, I was out of town, but pastors have a way of just knowing what's going on. We have a special connection with God, Jesus, and you. Because I pray for you every day. I didn't pray for you every day of the week. That's a confession. So I overheard a conversation of a couple in this church. Now, I don't want to name who they are. But Bobby Nesbitt had just gotten home from a golf game. He had a great game. He was wearing one of his snazzy golf outfits. He turned to Patsy and said, "Patsy, did you marry me for my good looks?" Patsy looked at Bobby and she said, "No, I married you for your brains. It's the small things that count." I don't know, Bobby. I've been on a trip. You know, my brain's a little fried. You know, what could I do?
I love you anyway.
Yeah. Absolutely. Me too. See, the truth is that it is small things that count. Our little small selves and our little small talents, when we put who we are and what we have into the hands of God, what God says, that all things are possible. All things. Nothing is impossible. That's his gift of our summer series of looking at our all things possible God as he works the seemingly impossible in the lives of the men and the women of the Old Testament. As he does, showing us how God can do the impossible in our lives when we put who we are and what he has given us into his hands. Today, God points us to how the seemingly impossible in our lives can be possible. With a gift and a possibility that we so often hold back from and do not receive this power, which is the power to influence and to use others who have influence to save the world. Yes, the world. God does this morning through a man named Joseph. And I think I have a family tree up here. There you go. So, Joseph's story is covered from chapter 37 to chapter 50, I think it is, of the book of Genesis. And we're going to read all those 13 chapters this morning. So it'll be a while. Not really. So to refresh how we got here, we're going through the Old Testament this summer. And I'm just picking and choosing individuals in which God does the impossible. So last week, Christine talked about Abraham, who was chosen by God to be blessed and to be a blessing to the world. And Abraham has his son, as she pointed out, named Isaac. Well, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And through a very, very complicated series of events, Jacob becomes the chosen one that God chooses and chooses to use to be blessed and a blessing to the whole world, to form this nation, this people, who will bless the world. Well, Jacob, and the point we come to this morning, has two wives, and right at this point, 12 sons. He has a 13th later, but right this morning he has 12 sons, and his youngest son is Joseph. There's an asterisk by Joseph's name because he is Jacob's favorite son. Where do you parents do not have a favorite child? Or if you do, do it like we do. Shannon is our favorite oldest child. Fred, our favorite oldest son. And Sally, yeah, we ran out of names after Shannon, our favorite younger daughter. So he chooses Joseph to be his favorite. And he's spoiled rotten. He's his favorite because he is the only son of his favorite wife. He has two wives. He has a favorite wife. Another really bad idea. He's the son of Rachel. And so he loves Jacob. He spoils Jacob. He gives him this fancy coat that later becomes a Broadway musical. And so he lords it over the other brothers. He acts like he is the spoiled king of the hill. And so his brothers one day, when they're out in the field, rip his fancy cloak off of him. They throw him in a pit. And they sell him off to some wandering slave traders. And they kill an animal, and they dip it in the blood, the cloak in the blood, and they take it back to Jacob and say, "Your favorite son, Joseph, has been killed by a ferocious animal." Well, Joseph, as it turns out, ends up in Egypt. And the whole time he's in Egypt, he spends 17 years in prison on false charges. But the whole time, Joseph says, "God is with me in the midst of whatever it is." So God uses him to find favor with his fellow prisoners, to find favor with the jailers, and eventually he develops this reputation to be able to look into the future and talk about what's going to happen. And so he's brought out of prison to see Pharaoh, the head of all Egypt. Because Pharaoh has had this terrible, troubling dream where he sees for a while seven fat cows and then he sees seven very starving cows. He says, what does this mean? And Joseph says, what this means is, it's something that God will tell me. Now here's what God says. What's going to happen here is that you're going to have 7 years of plenty and abundance. The land is going to be flowing with grain. But then there are going to be 7 years of drought and famine and people are going to drop like flies. So my advice to you, Pharaoh didn't ask for advice, but Joseph goes on, God speaking through him, says, my advice to you is, during these years of plenty and abundance, set aside all the abundant grain that you possibly can. So when the 7 years come, you'll be able to save your people from starvation, and you'll have so much grain you can sell it to all the other starving people in other places for a profit. And Pharaoh says, wow, that is such a good idea. I'm going to make you the COO of Egypt. I'm the CEO, of course, and the chairman of the board, but you are in charge of running all the affairs of Egypt. So Joseph sets aside all this grain for 7 years, and sure enough, the drought comes, and the people are starving. And so Egypt begins to hand out grain to its people. And starving people from all over the region come to them asking to buy grain. Well, Joseph's brothers back in Canaan, they're starving. So their dad, Jacob, sends them to Egypt to buy some grain. They show up in Joseph's office. They don't recognize him because he's speaking Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He has an Egyptian wife. But he recognizes them. And then he puts them through some tests to see whether their hearts have changed. As a result of these tests, they look like they've been stealing from Pharaoh. Pretty bad idea. And they're summoned in to the office of Joseph, the Egyptian COO. And they are in terror before this man. Here, right here, is where God uses Jacob to influence the lives of these people and many, many more. And to use the influence he has with Pharaoh to change a whole system that changes lives. So here's how it goes, because what happens here is what God wants for us. Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants. He cried out, "Everyone leave my presence." Then Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold. Now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me, because it was to save lives that God sent me here. For 2 years now there have been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me to save your lives by a great deliverance to preserve you and your future. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. God has been with me and guided me and made me lord of Pharaoh's household and ruler of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and tell him, 'God has made your son Joseph lord of Egypt. Come to me, don't delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen and be near me, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and your herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and who all belong to you will become destitute and will die.' He kissed his brothers, and he wept over them. Then his brothers talked with him. When the news of this reached Pharaoh's palace, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Tell your brothers, load your animals, return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and families back to me, and I will give you the best of Egypt, and you will have more than enough to live.'" Joseph, like you, has talent and intelligence and wisdom to look into the future, to see how God wants you to be a shaper of the future with what he has given to you. But not just, my friends, by your talents or by your intelligence or your wisdom. Ultimately, they are never enough to shape the whole future of the lives that God wants you to save. But instead, to use that even more powerful gift that God wants to give you, and that is to use your influence and the influence of others to save lives. Today God gives the experience of Joseph to show us how this can happen with us with three influence empowering energizers. The first is connect with God and with our brothers and sisters that He wants to save. You see, Joseph was moved and empowered to use his influence and to call on Pharaoh to use Pharaoh's great influence because he felt God with him. Let God guide him. And because these families, he could see face to face. And he connected with them in their great need. And so he looked in the faces of his brothers and he saw how God could use him. He said, God has been with me and guided me. He sent me here to save you. God put Joseph with his brothers to see them. You see, you and I have the presence of God with us. We all have, and we can attain the power to influence lives. We know how this works in the world. If we connect and see a face, if your child is being mistreated in your school, if your child is falsely accused of a crime, you will move heaven and earth and use every influence you can to save them. Am I right about this? You'll go to Pharaoh or to a principal or to the school board or to a town commissioner's, to a lawyer, to God Himself to save your child because they are your child and you connect with them. You know who they are. They are not a serial number or an abstract student. They are a person that you see and you know. You and I, we are connected with our children, and we know them. But God wants more. He wants us to use that even God influence to change and save lives. This is a great insight of a surgeon in the Civil War who, a young doctor came to him, and they were in these tents where they had hundreds and thousands of soldiers with these terrible wounds that they were treating. And the surgeon turned to the young doctor and said, I have one piece of advice for you. Never look into their eyes. Because if you look into their eyes, they will no longer be a patient. They'll be a person. And you will do all you can to save them. And we do not have time to save one. My friends, this is our challenge. We get so busy and preoccupied with our own challenges and yes, our own children and yes, our own selves to see and to know and to connect to see a person we can save. Perhaps because we are afraid the surgeon is right. If we look at some abused children in the eye, we'll never get over it. And we'll want to save them. Like the surgeon said, maybe you don't have time to look into the eyes of a person, to be moved by God, to move heaven and earth to save them. Yet, from the beginning of the Bible, from Joseph to the end, God calls us to do just that. To turn away from ourselves and ours, at least for a time, to look into the eyes of a human being who needs to be saved. And to use all you have, all of the influence you can garner to save them. What God is doing today is what He did in the lives of some of you sitting here this morning. I'm going to remind you of the story. You who heard this, you'll never forget this story. So those of you who didn't, this is your chance. It's the story of the man who was driving his Jaguar too fast through a neighborhood. New Jaguar. As he drove through this neighborhood, suddenly a rock crashed in the side of his Jaguar. He slammed on the brakes, opened the door, jumped out of the car and grabbed this young boy by the arm and said, "What the heck are you think you're doing? You're in big trouble. This is going to cost you a lot." "I'm sorry, mister. But I didn't know what else to do. No one would stop." And with tears streaming down his eyes, he pointed to the street. And right by the curb, he pointed and said, "That's my brother. He fell out of his wheelchair and I can't get him back in. I'm afraid some car will hit him." The lump in his throat, the man walked to the young boy and lifted him up and put him in the wheelchair and put him up on the sidewalk and used his handkerchief to wipe off the scrapes and the blood. And then watched as his brother wheeled him towards home. It was a slow, long walk back to his Jaguar. Funny, he never repaired the dent. He kept the dent for the reminder, don't go through life so fast that someone has to throw a rock at you to get your attention to see someone who needs you to save them. Yet the challenge really is, my friends, that sometimes we need a rock. Well, today God is throwing a rock at us to say, don't go through life so fast that you won't use the same influence and the power of God to change someone's life like you would for your own child. Stop and look, and look into the face of a brother or sister who needs you. I saw this happen at our other church. I noticed David is here this morning. He may even remember this story. I was an elder, very young elder, a lot of older elders at Myers Park Press. And the elders were debating this question about whether we would open the doors of our church to some counselors who would provide counseling as support for abused children and their parents, because they didn't have enough money to go somewhere else. So the majority of the elders at that point were saying, we don't need those kinds of people here. We don't need those kinds of people here. Well, the pastor took the loudest opponent to the office of one of these counselors to meet a child. As he walked into the counselor's office, a little boy with a bruised face, a broken nose, and a burned arm walked over and took his hand and led him to a chair and sat him down and crawled in his lap and put his head on his shoulder. It was all this otherwise loud elder could do to say, what's your name, son? Jamie. Well, this elder went back and he used his influence. And he had a lot of influence. Had a lot of money. He had a lot of power. And his daddy was one of the founders of the church and one of the top three business executives in Charlotte. So he used his influence. He called every single elder and said, here's what and who God has sent us to save. So at the next meeting of the session, this elder was no longer the loudest opponent. He was the loudest proponent of inviting these people to come into Myers Park Presbyterian Church. And 2 weeks later, an organization called the Family Support Center opens its doors for the first time in a church called Myers Park. And using its influence and power and money, about a year later, they opened a beautiful, state-of-the-art center for the care and support of abused children and their families. That is influence. That's what happens when you dare to look into the eyes of someone who needs you. Our youth this week, and all of us this week, are guided by God to be put in Charleston, or be put in some other place in your walk of life. God urges you to take the time to look into the eyes of someone that God wants you to save. And then, God would say, you need the second influence, empowering energizer, which is to care enough to stick your neck out, enough to save. Joseph was so moved by connecting with his family and how he could save them that our scripture says, kissed them and wept over them so loud that Pharaoh himself heard how much he cared. And when the brothers saw that he cared, they began to talk with him and share their dire situation and their families and all these people in need that by his influence he could save. And when Pharaoh saw how much Joseph cared, he was pleased. And he joined right in. Now the danger is that we stop right there. Last year, our youth went to Asheville. And they served homeless women and men. And they served children who needed nothing else but to be loved. This week, they go to Charleston. They may care about abused children or may care for homeless women and men. They may care for children who crave to know the love of Jesus. But when we get back, the caring leaves an impression for sure, but too often, no action. Mission trips become too often one and done. And so it is for us. See, here's where Joseph leads us further. To care enough to stick our neck out. Joseph invited, without Pharaoh's permission, to come on and live here in Egypt. And later the scripture shows us he gave them grain without a price. Gave it to them for free. He invited them all to come and use his influence to get Pharaoh to give them the very best. He showed Pharaoh how this, he could make a difference in the lives of these people. And Pharaoh said, well, bring them here. For my protection, I will give them the best. And as long as Joseph was there, as long as his influence was there, they did. I want to remind you about how Sally and I learned this lesson about sticking your neck out if you care. We were in a Sunday school class and had a lot of people in it and had a lot of movers and shakers in it. And we were studying and talking about poverty in Mecklenburg County. And finally somebody said, hey, wait a minute. Why don't we stop studying and talking about it and do something about it? What a novel idea. And so she led us to pray that God would send us to people who we could use our influence to save their lives with God's power. And with his guidance. And God didn't do that. We prayed together and he led us within a week to a place called Dalton Village that many of you know about. It's a challenged neighborhood in Charlotte. Full of drugs and crime and all the things you could imagine. And so we began to do the usual stuff. We tutored the kids. And we helped people find jobs. And well, we even had a Bible time together, a Bible group. As the people saw that we connected with them and cared with them, they did as Joseph's brothers did. They began to talk with us and they shared with us this terrible injustice in Charlotte. And it was this. At night, the drug dealers and the evil criminal men would move in and the police would move out. They wanted nothing to do with what was going on at night. Leaving the women and the children and the elderly and the families prey to evil every night. Well, God moved us to stick our neck out, at least mine. The mayor just happened to be a neighbor. I called the mayor and said, here's what's going on, and it's wrong. You own these houses over here. Through the housing commission. We wrote letters to every city council person, every county commission, and called them as well. 10 days later, I got a very, very angry telephone call from the chief of police. You don't understand, he said. I said, no, you don't understand. I didn't work for him, so I could pay pretty much what I wanted. And I told him about the evil moving in and the police moving out. I said, that's not right. Well, he was angry, but he listened. And 1 week later, the Charlotte City Police opened a community policing station right next to Dalton Village. And all day and all night, the police were in with the people. Shockingly, crime plummeted. People's lives were saved from drug dealers and thieves. And criminals. Because we stuck our neck out to do what is right. Now the question is whether any of us today are willing to stick our neck out for the gross injustices in our world. I pray to our young people that you will catch fire this week. to see some cause that will cause you to stick your neck out instead of just sitting here and talking to each other, but going to the powers that be and using your influence and their influence to save these lives. And I pray that for all of us. There is so much injustice. What is not right in our community and this world? The question is whether we will care enough to stick our neck out to make a difference. Yet, as Joseph shows us, there needs to be more for a lasting effect. It's God's third influence, empowering energizer, which is to commit, to advocate, to change the system. Following our scripture today, reality sunk in with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, "Now wait a minute. I own all the vacant land around here. Where is it you're planning to put these people?" He said, "On your land," Joseph says. And so Joseph then used his commitment to advocate with Pharaoh and for all of his counselors to say, "Look, the best thing you can do is to bring these people here and they will be a blessing to you. They will be productive, positive citizens of your kingdom." It convinced Pharaoh to open up the land of Goshen, which Joseph had already promised to them as well, for them to come and live. There are so many ways, my friends, that our systems need to be changed. We focus so much on the band-aids and dealing with the symptoms. As great saying, I will never forget, that the church for 2,000 years has been pulling people out of the river of sorrow, and now we need to go upstream and find out who's throwing them in. Sorry, you can say amen if you want to, Sean. I started looking for a few amens on that. Come on, brothers and sisters. You know, we have children living in poverty. Why is that? We have health care that costs too much and is not available to every brother and sister we have. Why is that? Our school systems are segregated and unequal. Why is that? And we're shocked when we find out there are children arriving at school who can't read and can't ever read, and they drop out of school when they're 16. Why is that? Is our remedy just to send in a few tutors who don't even know what they're doing? Or is there a systematic problem that's causing this to happen? There's this racial divide in this community, yes, in this community. Just go to our public schools, you'll see it. There's a racial divide across this land. What we saw in Charleston last week is just a symptom of a greater disease, a systematic problem in our country. There are people who go hungry when advertisements on television want us to diet. Why is that? We lead the world. Percentage and numbers in incarceration. In fact, the rest of the world calls us incarceration nation. Why is that? We have immigrant children, like these children sitting here and back there in King's Kids, coming to this country, and they're in jail. Why is that? What is causing that to happen? The coming and the jailing and the hopelessness. Well, the only way that these dysfunctional and life-destroying systems will be changed if people who care speak up and start a movement or join a movement to change the system. Here's what I want your life to look back when you come back from your mission trip. Hit it. Way back there, Jim. You need to go public. Don't keep this to yourselves, my friends. If you meet abused children, and that's a huge systematic problem in this country, will you just step up and speak out? People respond to people, not to advertisements. So my hope for you is that you will have the courage to speak out, to advocate, to change the system and the systematic problems in this country. I'm going to close with a reminder about how this can happen. Because I'm watching some of you, and you got that closed language. You got your arms folded. Yep, you too. You too. I see you. And you look this look like, oh, this is crazy stuff. This can happen. So I want to share with you how this happened. Jennifer Thompson was a rising senior in college, and she had a 4.0 average. On the night of July 29, 1984, a man broke into her apartment and raped her. The next day, Jennifer provided the police a sketch of what this man must have looked like, and it was all in the news. And people began to say, hey, that looks like Ronald Cotton. That looks like Ronald Cotton. So Ronald Cotton said, whoa, I'm going in there to straighten this thing out. I got nothing to do with this. He goes to the police station to straighten things out, and what happens? He ends up in handcuffs and charged with the crime of rape of Jennifer Thompson. It's compounded by the fact they do a lineup in the old way they don't do anymore, and she picked him out of a lineup after hesitating, by the way, between two different people. At the trial, Ronald Cotton was convicted of the rape of Jennifer Thompson based primarily on her alleged eyewitness identification. 11 years later, on June 30, 1995, next slide, Ron Cotton was released from prison. DNA analysis, which had just then coming into vogue, proved conclusively he was not the perpetrator of this crime. And when the person they believed, by the DNA evidence, was already in prison, was probably the perpetrator, he confessed. Jennifer was in shock and in fear for herself and her children. She said to herself, I have taken 11 years of a man's life wrongly. I wouldn't blame him if he sought revenge. Instead of revenge, Ronald Cotton appeared on television. He accepted the apology of the DNA of the DA, and the DA said, also, I send the apology of Jennifer Thompson. And Ron said, well, why doesn't she tell me herself? A month later, the DA arranged a meeting between Jennifer and Ron and his wife, Robin, who'd been deprived of him as her husband for 11 years. And when Jennifer met Ron, she said, I'm so sorry, I do not know what to say. And Ron interrupted her and took her hands. He said, Jennifer, I only want one thing for you. I want you to drop whatever burden you're carrying. I forgave you a long time ago when I was in prison. And all I want for you is for you to have a happy life. Jennifer and Robin began to cry, and Ron wrapped them in his arms. What Ron explained was that God was in his life and guided him to reach out to Jennifer. Jennifer was forgiven, and ultimately she forgave herself. Well, Jennifer could have stopped right there. Forgiven and forgiven. But because she had connected with Ron Cotton of faith to a systematic problem, she didn't stop there. She joined with Ron to advocate for a new way of determining who is guilty and who is innocent, and together the two of them, by speaking out and standing up, helped to form the North Carolina Innocence Commission, which today has released several hundred men and women who were wrongfully convicted. Their lives taken away, in one case, for 31 years. And they have changed the way in North Carolina that we do lineups, which saved the lives, quite frankly, of many more. I want to show you the two of them. They travel all over North Carolina and the United States telling their story and advocating for the public to stand up for our dysfunctional justice system that puts people away for 31 years or 11 years when they're innocent. Now think what would have happened if they just kept this to themselves. Hundreds of lives would still be rotting away wrongfully in a prison. You see, our all things possible, God can do the seemingly impossible if you and I will just stand up and speak out. But they didn't stop there. The other thing they do, next slide, is they go to all families where someone has been released under their same circumstances. And they bring these families together to be forgiven and to forgive one another and to become close friends as they are. For Ron and Jennifer, next line, are good buddies. Their families share cookouts together. They have to come together as one. Boy, are all things possible. God can do amazing things. Jennifer was interviewed on NPR, and this is what she said. Only God could have brought Ron and me together. He showed me what He wanted me for my life. I pray every day for God to give me the courage and the power to keep on speaking out for justice and forgiveness. I'm going to use every ounce of influence that I have and every ounce of influence that I can bring to bear so that someday every innocent person is freed from prison and comes together with those who have wronged them. I will not stop, God willing, until my dream comes true. That, my friends, is what it means to be committed to let God use you to change the system, to save lives. That's my hope for you, our youth, for all these wonderful people sitting around you this morning, to let God use you to speak out, to change the system, to save the lives, with every ounce of courage and influence that you can possibly have. Along the way, you're going to need something else. Because along the way, you're not going to do that. Along the way, you're going to get too busy with yourself. By the way, I'm speaking to me too. Maybe me first. Along the way, you're going to just sit here. And your caring about the world is going to be one and done and talking over coffee about how terrible it is out there. Just stepping up, stepping out, and becoming part of the cause. That's what we need. This table. We come here this morning and beg for forgiveness about the ways that we kept our influence and our God-given talents and selves to ourselves. That's why Jesus died. Because you know what's going to happen. We praise this morning, especially for our young people, but all of us. When you come to this table this morning, ask Jesus to forgive you for your fear. Ask Jesus to forgive you for being complacent. Ask God to forgive you for not speaking up and speaking out for another human being the way you would for your own child, your own brother, your own sister, your own father or mother. Ask for His forgiveness. Leave here this morning, refreshed, given the strength of Jesus Christ. Start anew. Save the world. It can happen. That's why we come to this table this morning. Remember again, on the night before Jesus was crucified, He took bread, and after He blessed it, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you do this, remember me." In the same way, He took the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant, sealed by my blood, shed for you. Forgiveness of your sins, my sins, and yours. My friends, come to this table this morning. Remember what Jesus did for you and why. He wants your life to start all over again this morning. To be the light that He wants for you. To fill you with the power that God can give you to change the world. You can do it. You get to start all over again this morning. Come, my friends.